There's a lot of Bible verses that we could look at. I think that in an effort to honor moms, and maybe some come to your mind even now, just as you think about ones that you would want to tell your mom or stand up and read for your mom if that were something that were available for you to do. I would like to read to you just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 13, which is commonly known as the love chapter. It's read at weddings quite a bit, but it actually applies to the church at large. And verses 4 through 7, I think, summarize the mothers in my life and kind of exemplify these verses for me. And maybe they'll be the same for you. This is what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the moms in my life. I hope that's probably the case for you as well. I'm guessing it is. What I would like to do is just take a moment to honor our mothers. And so if you are a mom in the room, please stand up right now. Go ahead. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Let's clap for them. Okay, so before you sit down, what I would like to do is the people that are nearest to you, whether it's your mother or not, just stand up near to them, and we're going to pray for them, okay? I'm going to just reach out towards them and lay hands on them if you're near them, just a sign of blessing. And we want to extend our blessings upon them and ask that the Lord bless them. And then I'd encourage you at the end of the service to go by under the clock on that back table and pick up a candy bar and a rose, just as our way of honoring you as well. All right, let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for the mothers in our life. Thank you for these women in this room and how much they mean to everybody here. We thank you for their stories, for their journeys, and what you've brought them from and through and where they're at right now. Thank you so much for the person that they are. Thank you that they love, and they love patiently, Lord, that they their love is kind, and that they're not jealous, and they don't brag, and they're not puffed up. They don't act unbecomingly, that they don't even seek their own, that they're not provoked, that they don't take into account any wrongs that have been done against them, that they rejoice in righteousness, Lord, that they rejoice in the truth, and that they bear all things, they believe all things, they hope all things, and they endure all things, and they certainly have with us. God, thank you. Mothers are one of the greatest blessings that you can possibly give us. We cherish them. We celebrate them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you go ahead and get your Bibles out, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We have been working our way through John, and we're going to continue to do so today. John chapter 9. Took a little brief break from John 9 last week as we had our Compassion Sunday and focused on what a Christian's response should be in a world of suffering and people who are in need of help, and those who are down and out and the lowly and the outcast. And so the beauty of the whole way that God does things is that even though we're coming on the heels of that, that message was nestled right in the midst of John 9, which deals with somebody who has actually been a beggar. They were blind since birth. They were down and out, lowly, and in many ways an outcast in society. And Jesus comes along and he heals this guy, gives him his sight. And it's a really cool story. Well, it's quite a long chapter, and we're going to pick up to today's reading in verse 13, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and that's going to be really to the end of verse 41. And the reason I want to do that is because I think that we can cover those verses today, and you think, goodness gracious, are we going to be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon? No, we won't be here that long. But this is just like one big story, and so it's best if we can look at it as a whole unit rather than chop it apart, if at all possible. So let's go ahead and stand up. Everybody stand up, and we're going to give reverence to the reading of God's word just as we look at these verses together and read them aloud. Chapter 9, John, verses 13 through 41. They brought to the Pharisees a man who was formerly blind. Now he's formerly blind, right? That's pretty cool. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees also were asking him again. Now he received his sight. How he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I can see." And so then some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Therefore, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." And then the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received sight, until they called on the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioning them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" And so his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Therefore, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And so they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And the man answered them and said, "Well, here is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" And so they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and after finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You may be seated. Jonathan Edwards once said, "There is an extreme and brutish blindness in things of religion that naturally possesses the hearts of mankind." And man, he's right. And we see that on display today in our story, this brutish blindness. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, we've seen these two truths that really kind of rise to the surface of Jesus's ministry. And they're doing so simultaneously. The first is this, that there is this clear, unmistakable evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man, as he called himself. He's done that through this continual display of miracles, supernatural acts, and his his words. Okay? The second truth that is rising right to the surface just alongside that one is the fact that we've seen this clear, unmistakable denial of these two facts, of those facts about Jesus, that he claimed to be deity with his words and then displayed his divine nature by his miracles and supernatural acts. So when you have this clear view of Jesus and who he should be seen as, and then right alongside that you have this distorted view of Jesus that's denying the very things that their eyes are seeing. They're not believing what they're seeing with their own eyes. It's very strange. And you might think, well, how in the world can those two things exist at the same time? If the evidence clearly points to Jesus being God, then why don't the Pharisees just believe that he's God? Because it wasn't a lack of evidence that contributed to their unbelief. It's not like they needed just a little bit more evidence. It wasn't that Jesus hadn't clearly claimed with his own words numerous times that he was God. It was the fact that Jesus was a threat to their idols of the heart that these Pharisees had erected. It's as scripture says in John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For if anyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So you see what's happening here with the Pharisees? That's why they're rejecting the truth that's right in front of their eyes. Aldous Huxley, the famous atheist of the late 1800s and then on into the mid-1900s even, he was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who had been called Darwin's bulldog. He once admitted that his rejection of Christianity stemmed from his desire to sin. He wrote in his published essays in 1937 that were entitled Ends and Means. He said this, quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assuming that it had not, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should do or should not do as he wants to. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political," end quote. He just comes out and says exactly what the scripture had already made clear to us. He's sharing his heart, whereas many won't maybe do that. So the fruit didn't fall too far from the tree in that family line. It famously produced offspring who were enemies of God and lovers of darkness, essentially. Don't think for one second, though, that the way that that guy is or was is unique, because all of us walk in darkness and our hearts were just as wicked and vile before Christ got a hold of us. Maybe we didn't express it quite like he did. Maybe we didn't live in it as long as he lived in it, was able to really explore the depths of the darkness. But man, it's still dark in its very nature. We're all in the darkness prior to the light of the gospel shining in our hearts, and we're all in need of the light. John 8:12 says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And that's what the discussion is going to boil down to when you think about the category that you want to put the Pharisees in and the category you want to put the followers of Jesus in. It's not like one group of people is holier than the other, so God picked them. The truth of the matter is both were walking in darkness in need of the Savior, in need of the light. That's the truth of the matter. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So we were once there. Isaiah 42:16, "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known along unfamiliar paths. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth." That was prophecy in the Old Testament, pointing to what he was going to do through Christ. John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And then finally, Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So in our text, we're going to see this further rejection of Jesus, and it's because they're still in the darkness. They can't help but reject Christ. What is it that he did to display his deity in the midst of these people who can't see the light? Well, nothing all that special. He just healed that guy who was born blind, and that had never been done before. He gave him his sight, just like that. Isn't that crazy? You think, man, that's pretty unique. You would think that would be so convincing to anybody and everybody. Sadly, it's just not sometimes. Look at verses 13 to 15 with me. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Well, who's they? Well, that's where we see the answer to that in verse 8. If you look up, that's just the man's neighbors. They had already questioned him about who healed him, and now they're taking him to their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees. And there's a good chance that they did this because they were witness to a miracle, and they wanted to get the Pharisees' thoughts on the matter. But it is possible that they knew that the Pharisees would get frustrated about this being done on the Sabbath. And maybe they had disdain for this guy or for Jesus, and they were going to stir things up. We don't know for sure. So anyways, that's who the they refers to. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the real question that we have to ask ourselves is, did Jesus ever once violate the Sabbath? Did he violate the Sabbath or the command to not work on the Sabbath that was given in the Ten Commandments? And to answer that, we must insert a presupposition, and then we must look to Scripture. Admittedly, there's a presupposition that we must hold as believers in answering the question, so let's consider that first. You see, in order for Christianity to stand, we must believe that Jesus never once sinned. If you think at some point he broke the law of God, then that means he sinned, and that means he's not the perfect Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sin of the world. In order for his sacrifice to even mean anything, he had to have never once sinned. If you think he ever mouthed off at his parents, for example, well, that's not an accurate view of who Jesus actually was, because he never could have possibly done that. That's the presupposition we're bringing to the text, is to say, we admit right up front, we believe Jesus never once sinned. Now, there's scriptures that we're going to look at that tell us that he never sinned, but we also just have to presuppose that onto the text, okay? There's nothing wrong with that in that case. He was perfect in every way, morally speaking. He was righteous in the sight of God. Very unique in that regard, because nobody else ever was that ever lived on their own accord. 1 Peter 2:22 talks about him and refers to him as someone who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's that imputed righteousness text right there. Not infused like you get a shot that's going to be okay for you to have your grace for the day, and then you got to do your part, and then go back and get the shot the next day. No, it's not infused righteousness, it's imputed. It's once and for all, Jesus has done this on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So you see, the scripture is affirming the presupposition. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is saying that. I always do what the Father in heaven wants me to do and what pleases him. How can you always do what pleases God the Father if you ever sin? There's an assumption there in what he's saying. If you read carefully what he's saying there, he's like, look, I'm perfect. And he doesn't mean that in an arrogant way. It's a fact. He always does what's pleasing to the Father. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see how he's compared to that spotless lamb that was required for the sin sacrifice in the Old Testament. We believe that Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath because he couldn't. It's not possible that he would have been able to violate the Sabbath. If he had violated it, that means that he would have sinned against God the Father, thus making it impossible for him to take away our sins. And secondly, we believe that he didn't violate the Sabbath because of what God said when he issued the Sabbath law and what the Sabbath was meant for, as stated by Jesus himself. He brings clarity to the whole issue. So first, what did the law say? Exodus 20. Verses 8 and 11, or 8 through 11, says, remember the Sabbath. You guys, this will be familiar to you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy or set apart. Right? So Jesus wasn't doing any type of work that the Lord had forbidden. As a matter of fact, he made the case multiple times that he was doing the exact sort of work that the Father does and expects us to do. Even on the Sabbath, you could even argue, especially it should be done on the Sabbath. In one incident involving a man with a withered hand, the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful for him to heal on the Sabbath in Matthew 12. And Jesus' response was, well, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus said. You see how he's categorizing this idea of work? See, they had also categorized what would be work and what couldn't be work. And boy, they had a long list. And Jesus really brings clarity to the confusion. Secondly, we know that he didn't violate the Sabbath because of what the Sabbath was meant for. Jesus once said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The Sabbath was meant for our benefit, yes, but it also is meant to paint a picture for us of what it will be like for eternity for those who belong to God. This eternal rest, this eternal worship that we will experience will be incredible. Jesus himself came to fulfill the law, meaning that in this case, as with his obedience unto death and with his resurrection, he purchased our eternal rest. He purchased our eternal rest. But not just as a place or a paradise. We can rest from our vain efforts that humanity has struggled with pretty much since the beginning, to work in our efforts to try to earn our own salvation. He accomplished that for us. You don't have to keep trying to do that. You would never be successful in that anyways, and I would neither. It's an impossibility, and yet we continue to strive to earn God's favor by doing things. He is our Sabbath himself in the fact that he accomplished what we cannot ever accomplish. He did the work on the cross and by rising from the tomb, so that you and I can rest eternally. GotQuestions.org puts it this way. It says, quote, Jesus can be our Sabbath rest in part because he is Lord of the Sabbath, according to Matthew 12:8. As God incarnate, he decides the true meaning of the Sabbath because, after all, he created it. He's God, and he is our Sabbath rest in the flesh, end quote. Just a few examples of approved work that Jesus did on the Sabbath. Listen to some of these things that he did on the Sabbath. Peter's mother-in-law, remember that? A story about her being healed. She was on her deathbed, essentially. Peter's mother-in-law was healed in Peter's own home, Mark chapter 1. A man born blind in our story today was healed in Jerusalem. And then a man with a withered hand was healed. We talked about him a minute ago in the synagogue, Mark chapter 3. A crippled woman was healed in a synagogue, Luke 13. A man with dropsy, and I had to look up dropsy. I've always read it and heard about it, but I'm like, what is dropsy actually? And it's like a buildup of fluid in certain parts of the body, that right underneath the skin, and very painful. And so there was a man with dropsy who was healed at a Pharisee's house in Luke 14. A demon-possessed person was healed in Capernaum, Mark 1. And then a lame man was healed at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. Do any of those things have, what's the common theme with any of those things? They're good deeds, right? These are all wonderful things. So clearly, these are things that if you do classify them as work, Jesus basically says, look, I'm always being about my Father's work. I just do what my Father does, right? So even if you wanted to classify them as works, they're works that the Father approves of, but I don't even think they categorize or should be categorized that way, probably. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark 2:27, and Jesus was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So don't feel like you have to be a slave to the Sabbath the way that the Pharisees had put that yoke on them and made them feel like they were in bondage to this idea of keeping the Sabbath just the right way. And it became burdensome rather than a blessing to them. That's the last thing we want to do. We can fall in that temptation with our religiosity sometimes, where we want to put burdens on other people in the congregation because maybe in our family we don't do those things. So why are you doing those things? And so it's almost like we cast judgment real quickly and want to, instead of being a blessing to say in a fruitful way, let's talk about those things. It becomes almost this judgmental looking down upon you because your family has different things that y'all are accepting that we aren't accepting. And you have to just be careful with those conversations because you don't want to come across like you're throwing another yoke on somebody on what could possibly be a gray issue, honestly, rather than something that's quite, maybe isn't quite so black as white, black and white as maybe you think it is. Back to John 9, verse 15. So the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And so they catch up to this guy who was the recipient of this incredible miracle, and he just tells them the truth, which is what he already had told them. He's going to tell them multiple times. But they weren't satisfied with just his testimony. They wanted to make it known that they didn't approve neither of Jesus nor his actions. You would think they would stop in their tracks and say, well, praise the Lord. This is something we've never heard of happening. This has to be from God. Tell us the whole thing, all the details, so that we may worship the Lord along with you. Come on into the tabernacle or whatever, right? We want to worship together even. No. That's not what was in their heart. And we're going to use this as a platform to speak out against Jesus and make their points known. And really from this point on in the whole chapter, you're going to see who it was that was truly blind. And that's the title of today's sermon, essentially, is the truly blind men. It's not the guy who actually was blind physically. It's these Pharisees who are spiritually blind. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to divide the remainder of the chapter into three sections, and we're going to go relatively quickly through them. Verses 16 through 19, I'm going to call the stubbornness of the Pharisees. Verses 20 through 34, the sin police who can't see their own sin. And verses 35 to 41, the self-deception of the Pharisees. So listen to verses 16 through 19. So then some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man do such signs? And there was a division among them. Therefore, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received his sight. Wow. Until they called on the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioning them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" You see, the stubbornness of the Pharisees is on full display, right? Some of them had already made up their minds. There was nothing that Jesus could have done, nothing more that he could have done that would have convinced them that he was who he said he was. You might think, well, maybe if they would have just seen him do one more miracle, then they would have believed. They wouldn't have. You know what they would have done? They would have attributed what he did to the works of Satan, which is what they do at some point with him in his ministry. They multiple times, they attribute his miracles to the works of Satan. Phrases like, "This man is not from God," like they say. And then we have another phrase that says, "The Jews did not believe it of him, that he was blind and that he had received his sight." They didn't even believe the guy who was standing in front of him saying, "Look, I was blind, I can see now." No, because you haven't fully agreed with us about who this Jesus guy is, you're lying. What? That's exactly what they were saying. Their refusal to believe what was right in front of their own eyes is an accurate picture of how stubborn and stupid, and yes, I said stupid, the darkness can make you. How stubborn and stupid the darkness can make you. These men didn't love God, although they would think they did. They loved their self-created understanding of who God was that they could put on a leash and pull out to scare people with. That's who really they worshiped, was this false image of a God in their own minds that they had created. Richard Sibbes, who was an Anglican theologian in the late 1500s and early 1600s, and he was also a Puritan who wanted to really cleanse the Church of England of its Roman Catholic practices. So he was kind of obviously shunned in some regards. This is what he said. "There is a veil of ignorance and unbelief over the heart of man by nature, which nothing but the mighty power of God can remove." Man, that's good. That gets to the heart of it. There's a veil of ignorance and unbelief over the heart of man by nature. It's not like there's just a few bad apples in the bunch. No, they're all rotten to the core by nature. And the only way that they can come out of that, like he says, is by the mighty power of God. That's it. And doesn't that describe many of the Pharisees? They're in this stupor that only the power of God can pull them out of. Look at the next section, verses 20 through 34. "So his parents answered and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself.' His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him," meaning Jesus, "to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' Therefore, a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner,'" talking about Jesus. Verse 25, "He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know is that I was blind, now I see.' And so they said to him, 'How did he, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too?' And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from.' And the man answered and said to him, 'Well, here is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' And they answered and said, 'You were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us?' And so they put him out." Verse 30, And the parents verified that the man is indeed their son who was born blind. Am I right there? Page 9. Okay. So the parents verify that this man is indeed their son who was born blind. And I do wonder what kind of parents that that they are that they let their son go and beg daily. You think about that. He's begging daily, probably at the gate. Perhaps they had bought into the belief that God had punished either them or their son for some sin in their life. And thus, maybe they felt like they had to reject him because he represented the curses of God upon them. Who knows? I have no idea why they're not just taking care of him. It's clear that they were afraid of the persecution that would come their way if they showed any sign of believing that Jesus was the Christ. And so they essentially said as little as possible and sent them back on their way to their son who had to fend for himself. It's just not a good look in my mind for these parents. And false religions use fear to control people. You see it in cults all the time. You get out of line and there's going to be consequences. And you say, well, isn't that the same as church discipline? No, because church discipline has the goal of restoration. Not these things, not these people, not these false religions. They want humiliation as their goal, right? So they go and they see this man a second time and they implore him to glorify God, but they expect him to do so by agreeing with them. You see, glorify God, agree with us. Agree with us. And what's our statement that you have to agree with? Jesus is a sinner. That's what they say. But the man doesn't agree with their assessment. And when they press him for more of the details of how exactly it was that Jesus healed him, I think the man just had enough and he kind of let him have it. He's spoken away to the Pharisees that probably most people didn't dare to do. And I think he knew by the time, like, he's probably thinking, I'm about to be kicked out of the synagogue, but it really doesn't matter because I hadn't been allowed to go in there probably anyways at this point. About to be put out. So I might as well just say what I'm going to say. And so he puts them in their place is what he does. He said, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And boy, that ticked them off. And so it says they reviled him. And the word in the Greek is loitereo, and it means to abuse. They abused him, probably verbally, but they reviled him. And to revile someone is to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And so Jesus himself was reviled, and so were his disciples. It's nothing new to the walk of a Christian to face this. 1 Corinthians 4, 11 and 13 says, To this present hour we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. That's Paul talking about believers. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Judgment's coming for those people. It's not for us to give it to them. The Pharisees were reviling this man. They saw themselves as the sin police, and yet they didn't even see their own sin. I love the man's quick-witted response to them. Just to highlight a couple of things that the Pharisees had said, these sin police, they said, this is what the man said. The man says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. And then he says also, if this man were not from God, he could not do this thing. He could do nothing, basically, is what he said. So he took the sin police's own teaching that God doesn't listen to sinners. And then he turned it on them, right? He turned it right around, used it against them. Let me paraphrase. You say this man's a sinner, right? And God doesn't listen to sinners, right? And yet this man did this amazingly good thing. He opened my blind eyes, which has never been done out of all of human history. Therefore, Jesus must be from God. Because if Jesus is not from God, he couldn't have done this amazing thing. That's my paraphrase. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins and you are to teach us." And so they put him out. And that's what they do. That's like these people who preach tolerance. You need to just be tolerant. But they're not tolerant with you, right? There's a disconnect. How is it that the sin police can't see that they were born entirely in sins as well? Because they were tethering his blindness with the direct sin of his family. And well, due to them having their sight and perhaps not a glaring ailment of their own, they concluded that no parent nor their parents, that neither them nor their parents had some grievous sin. So therefore, maybe they weren't born entirely in sins the way they had categorized this guy as being born entirely in sins. Yet what does Ephesians 2 teach us? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Who's that, everybody? Finally, let's look at this last section, verses 35 to 41. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And after finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees were with him and heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sins remain." So it's here that we see the self-deception of the Pharisees. Self-deception of the Pharisees. So before that, though, we see this beautiful scene unfold where this blind man goes from gaining his physical sight to gaining his spiritual sight because Jesus saves him, because he believes and he worships, right? That's what he does. He declares his deity once again very plainly, Jesus does, and with his words. And he's obviously within earshot of the Pharisees who heard every word of it, according to verse 40. And so Jesus declares himself to be what? What title does he give the Son of Man? And that comes in numerous places in the Old Testament, but one that just comes to mind is Daniel 7. I want to read to you some of Daniel 7 so that you get this picture of the Son of Man, and then you can associate that with Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. First, I want to read about who the Ancient of Days is, and then it goes into the Son of Man. This is this vision that Daniel was having. Daniel 7, verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time." And then he gets to the vision of the Son of Man. Now listen to this description. Verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's who Jesus referred to himself as, is that guy. That's powerful. And so what did the guy do when Jesus said, "He's the guy who's talking to you"? That's who the Son of Man is. He's standing right here talking to you. He said in verse 38, "Lord, I believe." Just like that. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I'm going to talk with that guy in heaven someday. Are you going to talk with him someday? I bet you will. We're going to exchange stories about how the Son of Man brought both of us out of darkness into the light. Not just blindness physically, but spiritual darkness, right? And then we see that final point here where Jesus, he says something that was primarily for the Pharisees who were standing there to hear, I think. And he speaks of judgment towards those who think themselves to be seeing rather than actual seeing their true self, which is blind. And for those who see themselves truly blind, he brings sight and no condemnation for those people. And they respond by saying, are we blind too? Sarcastically, I think. And Jesus basically says, if you saw yourselves as the blind men that you are, that would mean that your sins would be forgiven because they would be doing the same thing that blind man who had been given his sight was doing. They'd be saying, I believe, and they'd fall down and worship. But because you say, we see, reveals that they don't really see. And it reveals that their sins remain. The self-deception is thick. It's like a heavy mist that they can't see past. And the lesson to be learned is that unless we all believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, then we too will remain in our sins and will face the judgment of God one day. My encouragement to you is to respond the same way that the blind man responded. He got his sight back, but then he got his eyes really opened to the truth. And he came out of darkness into light, and he believed and he worshiped. And therefore his sins weren't going to be able to condemn him anymore. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth that we've looked at today. There's encouragement for all of us, because although we can't necessarily relate, if we're not physically blind, we can certainly relate because we know because your word makes it abundantly clear that we're born with this sinful nature and we're rotten at the core, and maybe we're not as evil as we possibly can compare, like maybe Hitler was really evil or somebody else. Maybe we're not as evil in our mind as those kind of extreme cases, but man, it's within us. We're very capable. Everything has been depraved within us. There's no good thing. And we're in desperate need of being pulled out of that darkness and into light. Thank you that you are our Sabbath, that you are our eternal rest, that you give us peace with the Father because of what you have accomplished in your work, so that we don't have to keep trying to labor to somehow gain that favor. God, thank you for stories like this. They're really, truly an encouragement. I pray, God, that you will bless the people in this congregation as we go about our separate ways. Thank you for moms again and the blessing that they are. I pray that you'd bless them and keep them all. Let your face shine on them. As we leave this place, we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.